The Bible reading this morning will come from 2 Timothy chapter 2, verses 24 and 25. 2 Timothy chapter 2, verses 24 and 25. And a servant of the Lord must not quarrel, but be gentle to all, able to teach, patient, in humility correcting those who are in good opposition, if God perhaps will grant them repentance, so that they may know the truth.
2 Timothy 2, 24 and 25. I want to now add one more verse to this. One more verse to what Kurt read. Verse 26 says, that they may know the truth. Verse 26, and that they may come to their senses and escape the snare of the devil, having been taken captive by him to do his will. We are finishing up our series on dealing with sinning Christians, dealing with church discipline. We're finishing our three-lesson series on that this morning. And this is the most critical message of those of the three. 2 weeks ago, we began this three-part lesson on this subject. This is a very emotionally charged topic. And it sometimes makes people nervous and confused. Why would you kick somebody out of church? Why would you threaten somebody? Why would you scare somebody? Why would you do this? And first of all, nobody gets kicked out of church. Two, nobody is being threatened. And three, we're not trying to scare anybody. So let's just get that clear right now. We all need to remember that like parents discipline their children, so God disciplines his people. And the church is also charged to help each other overcome sin on this journey through life. If people don't care, they won't share. Do you hear that? If people don't care, they won't share. And if the church doesn't reach out to sinning brethren, we are not showing that we care about them. It is gone too long that people are allowed to live with a false sense of security, a sense that all is well with them and God, when so many others know the truth and know that this person's life is not in line with what God said in the New Testament for a Christian life to be. And so we must care enough to confront. We must care enough to point out sin. We must care enough to reach out to someone who's struggling, who's drowning, and may not even know it. We must care enough. And while many will cry, "You're judging me," citing Matthew 7:1, the fact is that righteous judgment is not only approved, it is required. We must use righteous judgment. This involves discernment. It involves understanding. It involves observation. 1 Corinthians 5, verse 12, "For what have I to do with judging those who are on the outside, or who are outside? Do you not judge those who are inside?" And the rhetorical question's answer is, yes, we do. So the last time we spoke on the purposes of church discipline, and there are four, to declare publicly God's honor and holiness, how that God is opposed to all types of sin. Second is to restore the purity of a congregation and to deter others from falling away. The third purpose was to show a clear line of distinction between the church and the world. The fourth thing that was mentioned was to show a sinning Christian that we love him or her and care enough to try to bring them back. That's the purposes. We also covered the problems that require church discipline. There were three that we mentioned. I want to clarify, a person must, first of all, be a member of the church here at Tanner before we have any authority to seek to practice church discipline for that person's sake. Now, we reach out to anyone in the world who's lost. We reach out to any church member that we know who's not living right. But as far as the authority to carry out church discipline, that is reserved within this congregation for us to do for each other. Okay? The second is, a person is knowingly and rebelliously disobedient to God's Word. They know it, and they are rebellious about it. This is an individual that we need to reach out to in love to try to bring them back, because they are going the wrong way. They're headed away from God, and their soul is in mortal danger. Or maybe a better way to say that is immortal danger. And then the third problem that requires church discipline is that the sinning Christian is disobeying clear commands of Scripture, not opinions. Not opinions, not matters of personal judgment, but clear disobedience of Scripture. That requires us to take action. Now, in last week's bulletin, I included five categories of sin. And if you looked up those verses and those references, you could see the different categories of sin. There are several lists of sins that are found in the New Testament. I included those lists. And if a person continues to disobey God's commandments, either by commission or omission, by doing that which God forbids, or by refusing to do that which God commands, if a person continues to do that, that person is subject to being disciplined by those who love him. No discipline is pleasant. Ask a kiddo that just got a spanking. Ask a child who just got a privilege taken away or had to stand in a corner. I remember when I was in school, our math teacher, he used to love to draw. He'd make you stand up by the chalkboard in front of the whole class. Now, today, teachers would get in big trouble for this. But he'd make us stand in front of the chalkboard in front of the whole class, and he'd stand you there, and then he'd draw a dot on the board with his chalk. Just above your reach, so you had to get up on your tiptoes and you had to erase that with your nose. Man, that was embarrassing. I had to do that so much, I had a dry nose. Man. Now, you know, discipline is not pleasant. Being corrected is not pleasant. Nobody likes to be told, look, man, you're wrong. You're wrong. Nobody likes that. Nobody. But you know what? If a parent doesn't discipline a child who's doing wrong, don't say you love that child. You're too concerned about yourself. If you don't love a child enough to discipline that child when that child is wrong, you don't love that child enough. You love yourself too much. You don't want to be troubled, or you don't want to be embarrassed, or something. I don't know what your motivation is, but the fact is, if a church does not reach out to brethren who are walking away, who are drifting away, if we don't reach out to them in love and kindness and compassion and try to bring them back to Jesus, how can we say we love them? How can we say that? We don't love them if we're going to let them just go and let them just go away. Let them leave the Lord. Now, some are going to leave the Lord in spite of our best efforts, aren't they? Aren't there going to be some who will say no to Jesus, just like the rich young ruler? He went away sorrowful, but he still went away. Just like the prodigal who was determined to leave home, there will be some who will not follow Jesus. They will not remain faithful no matter what we can do. And when something like that happens, it brings us to today's focus, the procedure for church discipline, as laid out in the New Testament. A brother or a sister is guilty of ongoing sin. What should you do? Galatians 6:1 is a guide for us. It says, brethren, if a man is overtaken in any trespass, you who are spiritual, restore such a one in the spirit of gentleness, considering yourself, lest you also be tempted. So here's a guideline for us. Our goal with church discipline is not to punish. A church spanking, no. No authorization for that. Our goal is to restore such a one in the spirit of gentleness, meekness, strength under control, lest we also be tempted and fall away. That's our goal. That's what we're striving for. That's what we're supposed to do. That's the attitude of our heart. So how does one go about restoring such a one who needs discipline? The Scriptures give the following steps. Step 1, a private meeting. a private meeting. Matthew 18, verse 15. Moreover, if your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. Go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. Jesus said, if he hears you, you have gained your brother. And everything stops right there. It does not proceed. Now, usually, obviously, it's better to go in person. A phone call is quite impersonal. A text, no way. No way, young people. Don't even think about trying to confront someone with a text. That's just foolish and cold. Don't do it. Don't do it. What you owe to that person is go to them face to face rather than talking on the phone or anything like that. Now, obviously, there may be situations where there's concern over physical safety. An individual who's violent, an individual who's prone to violence, that might not be the best situation for you to go in private like that, completely away from other people. Or if you're in a situation where you could be accused, a man going alone to see a woman going alone to see a man. You know, you would hope you're dealing with an honest person and an honorable person, but when hard feelings come out, one should always remember when the door is shut, it becomes a potential for he said, she said, or worse, he did, she did. So there are times when a public meeting is more appropriate, say on a front porch, outside where people can see you, or in some sort of other public setting where you're not going to be interrupted or disturbed, but where no one can accuse you of something inappropriate when you're alone with them. So common sense must prevail in the way we approach an individual, but our motivation is to try to reach that person with the gospel, to bring that person back to Jesus before they drift so far away that they will not return. And so when we know of an individual who's persisting in sin, our objective is not to set him straight. It's not to get things off your chest, letting him know how wrong he is. Our aim is to get him to listen as we try to win him back to the Lord. And the way you get people to listen is, number one, you by listening to them too. You listen to them too. You take turns. You have dialogue. You let them share what is on their heart, why their reasons are, and then you respond with Scripture. You respond with God's Word, not your opinions. The Greek word translated, show him his fault, has translated as reference back to convincing someone as in a court of law. The best way, of course, is to convince someone is of his sin, rather, is to show him the Word of God. Take him to Scripture. Your opinion doesn't matter. God's Word is the authority here, so go prepared when you confront someone in sin. You know what the sin is, or you have no reason to confront them. So go prepared with book, chapter, and verse. Don't go and say, well, you know, the Bible says somewhere that a man should take care of his father and mother, and a man who doesn't provide for his own is worse than an infidel. And it says that somewhere. Don't do that. You have resources. Look it up. Look it up. It's amazing what you can do with Google. Okay? Not promoting one search engine over another. But you can do all kinds of things. You can find verses if you're not sure where it is. You can find it. Look it up and be ready with the actual scriptures that apply to this individual. Jesus said, if you have knowledge of your brother's sin, then you, not the preacher or an elder, you are the one to go to him. You. And while you should pray before you go, it's inappropriate to call 15 people and ask them to pray for this meeting, because all you're doing there is spreading gossip. Okay? That's all you're doing. If you call 15 people and say, you know, I've got to go and talk to, you know, Rick over here. I'm going to talk to Rick because he's got a real issue that we're going to have to straighten this out. And we're going to have to help him. And so you be praying for Rick, okay? Yeah, you're spreading gossip. You're just spreading gossip. Now, while it is appropriate to seek godly counsel, but you need to limit the circle of knowledge to those who can actually help. To those who can actually help. You may need to seek advice of the preacher or an elder or someone that you trust implicitly who is already aware of this person's sin. How should I best approach this? That's perfectly appropriate, but it is not your right to inform others of this person's sin. That is not your right, and you must not be guilty of that. God will hold you accountable for sin if you spread gossip. So know that to be true. Then check your own heart. Make sure you've taken any logs out of your own eye so he can't turn that back on you, Matthew 7:3-5. Realize that you're not exempt from temptation even with the same sin. You're not exempt from that. So look closely at yourself, Galatians 6:1. Double check your motives. If you're going to just try and prove he's wrong and you're right, then you've got the wrong purpose in mind. You should go in obedience to God with the aim of restoring your brother to God and to those he has wronged. That should be your aim. Now, first and foremost, make sure you've got your facts straight. Too many people go off half-cocked. And if a gun goes off half-cocked, I think that goes back to the muzzle loader. A gun going off half-cocked, and it has potential to cause a real, real problem with a muzzleloader if it goes off half-cocked. We need to make sure we have the facts straight. Church discipline is not based on hearsay, and it's not based on gossip. If somebody tells you about somebody else's sin, what should you say? Harold has told me this before, because I've said, Harold, I'm not sure what to do about this particular situation. And Harold says, go talk to him. He's told me that before. Go talk to him. So that's what you're supposed to do. You tell the informant, go talk directly to the person you've got a problem with. That's what Jesus said to. So that's what you do. And when you go in gentleness, strength under control, and wisdom. Now, sometimes there's a need for a sharp rebuke. Titus 1:13 and chapter 2:15. But usually the best course is simply a brotherly, heartfelt, humble appeal to this individual to please think about where they're headed. Think about what you're doing. And that typically will work best. If the erring person knows that you genuinely care about him, he's much more likely to listen. Now, how many times should you go to a person before you proceed to making the sin known publicly? How many times? Guess what? The Scriptures do not say. The Scriptures do not say how many times you are to go to the person one-on-one. Does not say. People read this and automatically conclude it means one time, and then we proceed to step two. Brethren, it does not say that. Have you ever done anything right on the first try? Well, of course you have. But do you always do something right on the first try? Always? Ashley's not here. She's home with a migraine this morning. But I remember when she brought home her saxophone. And that child, y'all, I'm not going to go into great detail, but let me just tell you, I have never seen a human being more frustrated with an object in my life than I did Ashley trying to learn to play the saxophone. It took her so many attempts, and we actually left the house before while she was practicing. We just left because that was the only way to maintain sanity. All right? You don't always get it right the first try. So you know what? Try again. Try again. The Bible does not tell you to go immediately to step two. It says go to the person. It doesn't tell you how many times. So try again. And then if you see that you can't get anywhere, if he does not listen to you, Jesus says take two or three witnesses. That is step two. a private conference with witnesses. Now, this can be behind closed doors. This can be anywhere, whether there's a safety issue or a propriety, appropriateness is not an issue when you've got witnesses, so that every word may be established. And that's the reason for doing this. If he will not hear, take with you one or two more, that by the mouth of two or three witnesses every word may be established. Matthew 18, verse 16. Now, let's understand something. These others that go with you obviously need to be aware of the problem, and this certainly could and often would include church leaders, elders, deacons, people that are spiritually mature who care about this person, and the person knows they care about them. The point is to strengthen the reproof and make a more intense appeal to cause the offender to realize just how serious this situation is. You know, it's easy for a person to see one person come to them and confront them about something, and it's easy to conclude, well, maybe this is just a personal thing. Maybe this is just a matter of his own interpretation or whatever. But if you have two or three others that come with him coming back to see you about this same matter, and they are quoting Scripture, how can you say this is just his vendetta against me? How can you say this is just a personal problem? You can't do it. It is a very serious thing. Of course, you know, the goal, remember, is to bring the sinner to repentance and restoration. Too many just don't want to follow the simple step. They want to go all the way to the next one. They want to skip this one. But this is so important. Well, somebody says, well, it's difficult to schedule others to go, and besides, the way he talked to me and refused to repent, well, that should be clear enough that he's not going to change even if I take others with me. Are you smarter than God? Are you such a good student of human nature that you know better human nature than the one who made human nature? Is that what you're saying? Because you don't want to say that. Let's stick to God's plan. It will work. The effect of several others coming with you who care about this person and they know care about it. If you go see this person and you've got two or three others with you that they know love them, your impact is going to be incredibly strong. You know, they say there's strength in numbers. Well, others coming to see me says that this other person has not just got a problem with me. Others care enough to try. And this has a definite impact on an erring brother or sister. And then number three, a public announcement. Public announcement. Jesus said in Matthew 18, 17, but if he refuses to hear them, talking about you and the witnesses, tell it to the church. It's not gossip then. It's verified. It's confirmed. This person will not repent. We have gone to them. I've gone to him three times. I took with me three other individuals, and here they are, and they will not hear, they will not change, and so we tell it to the church. Now, the Lord doesn't specify who is to make that announcement. It doesn't specify who's to make that announcement, but it implies, though, that the church leaders, the elders, who are over watch for our souls, they're the ones that typically, logically, would be the ones making this kind of an announcement, this kind of proclamation. Hebrews 13, 17 says, obey those who rule over you and be submissive, for they watch out for your souls as those who must give account. Let them do so with joy and not with grief, for that would be unprofitable to you. So, Christ doesn't specify who, but other scriptures indicate that this step should be administered through the church leaders, those who have authority over the church. Now, certainly before an announcement is made to the church, as both a courtesy and as a final effort, many elderships contact the erring member, either in person or in a letter or both, to let them know, to warn them that their sin is going to become public knowledge on a set date if they do not repent before that date. That is a common practice. It's considerate of that person. It's giving them fair warning. It's letting them know that this is the date that action is going to be made. This is the date that this is going to be made public, unless you repent, we have no choice but to bring it before the church. And so that's exactly how that works. And if the sin then has to be made public, the church should be instructed on how to relate to this sinning brother or sister. Church members should no longer fellowship with the person as if there's no problem. Are you listening? Now this is where it gets hairy. This is where we get into some matters of opinion, I'm afraid. But it gets a little hairy right here. Just how should we respond if someone has been has refused to repent? How should we treat them? How should we respond to them? Well, again, it's awfully difficult. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 5, verse 11, that he says, do not even eat with such a one. What does that mean? Well, number one, it does not refer to, that's not referring to the Lord's Supper. I've heard some try to say, that's the Lord's Supper. No, you can't stop a person from worshiping with you. You cannot stop a person from taking the Lord's Supper. That is between them and God. You have no authority to have closed communion as used to be practiced in some places. Paul tells the Thessalonians, do not associate with such a one, but then he adds, yet do not count him as an enemy, but admonish him as a brother. He's still a brother in the Lord. So you don't count him as an enemy. You don't, he wouldn't repent. He's just a heathen and an infidel, and he's on his own. No, he's not your enemy. And you don't treat him as an enemy. You admonish him as a brother. Again, what is our goal? What is our purpose? To bring back, to love this person and bring them back to Jesus before it's too late. That's our purpose. And we must not lose focus on that. But this also shows that in all of our fellowship, in all of our contact with this person, contact is not forbidden, but we are no longer to relate to this person on a normal buddy-to-buddy type level that ignores the person's sin, that pretends that everything is fine, that gives them a false sense that everything is great with them and God. You cannot continue that kind of buddy-buddy relationship. Okay, well, he's my hunting buddy. Does that mean I can't go hunting with him? Right. Well, then we always go to lunch every Tuesday. Does that mean I need to stop that? Yep. That's what that means. You are not to act like there's not a problem. You can't do that. Now somebody says, well, what about if it's somebody in your home, in your family? Again, I stress to you, you're going to have to deal with this yourself, but you cannot act like there's not a problem. And this must be how you gauge what you do in your home with a family member. You cannot act like there's no problem. You keep that in your mind. So that if y'all do sit down at the dinner table, you're going to talk to this person about what's important. It ain't going to be Alabama or Auburn football either, folks. It ain't. It's just not. You're going to be talking to them about what's important, about how that we love them and we wish they'd come back. And yeah, they're going to hate it. They're going to hate it. And you would too. How many enjoyed your daddy's beatings? You're going to hate it. If you're the one receiving it, you're going to hate it. You're going to be so uncomfortable. And you're going to want to not even sit down to a meal with your family. Because when you do, they're just going to talk to you about church. And that's just going to get so old. And if your heart is so cold and so hard that you will not repent even after all of that. Matthew 18:17, the Lord says, but if he refuses even to hear the church, let him be to you like a heathen and a tax collector, a publican. What does that mean? In light of what Paul says to the Thessalonians, do not count him as an enemy, but admonish him as a brother. Paul says, put away from yourselves the evil person. 1 Corinthians 5, verse 13, and chapter 5, verse 2. If someone's sin is damaging the reputation of the church, he needs to be removed from the fellowship quickly. Now, does that mean you escort him out of the building? No! No! See, we've got to get clear in mind that we have a spiritual and a physical fellowship. We have a spiritual and a physical fellowship. We may be sitting in the same room. How many of y'all go to football games? Come on, let's see. How many go to football games? Let's see. Come on, put them up, A bunch of you do. Do you sit in the stadium with heathens? Are there any heathens in the stadium? I nearly got thrown over the top row of Legion Field one time because I said something and the guy didn't like it. He started to throw me over the stadium wall. I was on the top row. He's fixing to put me out of that stadium. That was a long way down. He was a heathen. He was drunk. Fortunately, I had about 12 big hauls with me. My uncles took care of me that day. But we're with heathens at times. We're with renegades. We're with rascals. We associate with people that are not like us. And yet, we're not in fellowship with them either. Because we're not in agreement with the way that they're living. And the same is true when we talk about public exclusion from the church. No, you don't escort him out of the building. Remember this, in Christ, no one, and I mean no one, has physical power over another. You cannot make anyone do anything. You cannot. You may be big and strong, but you cannot make another brother or sister do anything. Elders, preachers, Sunday school teachers, the biggest deacon, doesn't matter. We have no authority to get physical with anybody. We just don't. And so when he says, what does it mean to remove, to put away, to deliver to Satan, not even to eat with such a person? Well, it means to officially declare that this person has refused all efforts to save his soul, and that they leave us no choice but to proclaim that they are no longer considered to be a member of the Lord's church in good standing. Still a member of the Lord's church, but not in good standing. It means that this person, still a brother or sister, mind you, this person is not right with God and therefore not acceptable to God's people. It means that we are not allowed to socialize with or otherwise give the impression that we accept them in their current state. It means that we cannot stop them from worshiping with the church or even forbid their coming to a church fellowship. But we are to take every opportunity when we are together with them to show them the love of God and to encourage them to make their life right with God. Now that's the process as God has laid it out in Scripture. I don't know how to alter that, and I wouldn't even try. But the reality is, I've never seen but one case in all my 40 years of preaching where we had to take it to that point and a person didn't repent. I've only seen one time where that didn't happen. Here's what happens. There are those, sadly, that love their sin more than they love the Lord Christ, and they cannot, they will not repent. Others do not repent and find another church that will accept them in spite of their sin, and that's too bad. Churches should not welcome those who are under the discipline of another church if it was done correctly. I stress that because there are lots of churches that don't do it correctly. And if they did it correctly according to Scripture, then that presents another problem. But some will repent, which involves godly sorrow over their sin and restitution where it's appropriate. And it involves a person turning from, in repentance, their sin, coming back to God. If the person expresses genuine repentance, then the church should be informed, and the person should be forgiven and accepted back into fellowship. 2 Corinthians 2, verses 6 through 8, the man who had his father's wife. Remember that in 1 Corinthians 5? The man who had his father's wife, the church withdrew fellowship from him. They followed Paul's protocol. They followed it to the letter. And they withdrew fellowship from the man. And you know what happened? In 2 Corinthians 2, verse 6 through 8, this punishment, which was inflicted by the majority, is sufficient for such a man. So that, on the contrary, you ought rather to forgive and comfort him, lest perhaps such a one be swallowed up with too much sorrow. Therefore, I urge you to reaffirm your love to him. What? When this man faced the discipline of the church and saw the church standing together opposed to his sinful practice, he repented with bitter tears, I'm thinking, because of the way Paul worded this. And the church was then instructed, receive him back and reaffirm your love for him. Let him know all is forgiven. We love you, brother. Thank God you're back. Let's grow together now and look forward to heaven together. I mean, that's the spirit of love. That's the spirit that exists here at Tanner. That's what makes you guys stand out so special. People are coming to us from all over the place, from every walk of life. People are coming to this church because they see something here that's special, something that's wonderful. And you know what it is? You love them. And you love each other. And, oh, man, it's wonderful. It's wonderful. It's not perfect. It's not perfect. Stan tried to kill me with corn bags the other night. Some people were witnesses. He was trying to kill me, wasn't he? Y'all don't know what I'm talking about. You should have come to the prime timers thing. Well, we'll get on to that more later. But the thing is, brethren, when a person repents of their sin, we must express our love for them and our acceptance of them. Now, certainly, there should be a time of proving before a person is put back into some sort of leadership or ministry position. There should be an opportunity for that person to display their growth and their determination to do what's right. But there still should be an acceptance of that person back. See, here's the thing as we conclude, as we wrap this up. I'm not talking about church discipline now. Now I'm talking about your relationship with God. See, it's essential that every one of us recognize that we are accountable to God. We are accountable to our Lord to discipline ourselves, to be humble, to be obedient, to be faithful to Him. Because all of us are tempted. Some maybe, as I said the other week, some maybe more than others on some things. But all of us are tempted. God wants us to be dedicated enough to Him and to each other that we're going to help each other get to heaven. That we will always try harder and we'll try again every time we stumble. The problem comes is if we start getting too proud, too rebellious, too stubborn. And that's when the church has to step in and love us enough to lift us up, to help us come back. As you consider your life and your relationship with God, standing between you and your Lord. I want to urge you, I want to plead with you, come back to Him before it's too late. Come back while you can. If you're subject to the Lord's invitation, either to become a Christian or to rededicate your life, we invite you to come as we stand in that